Let's pray for God's help to understand his word, and then we'll dig in and have our last talk for the evening. Dear Father, thank you so much for the way that you've blessed us this week. We want to thank you for all the different ways that we learn at NTE, for the strand groups and the electives and the talks, and even just as we encourage each other and talk with each other over mealtimes. Thank you for your kindness in teaching us in so many different ways. As we come tonight to your word, please teach us again, we pray. Help us to understand your word so that we might understand you better, know you more, love you more, and serve you faithfully as you deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might know that the first Ashes cricket test began in Brisbane today. Yeah, what you might not know is that during the past few weeks, English cricket has been facing a big racism scandal. The guy on the screen is Azeem Rafiq. He's a retired English cricketer of Pakistani background, and he has just spoken out about years of racial abuse that he endured at his English county cricket club. Prominent members of the club, one of whom was a former captain of the English cricket team, they've come out and they've denied that they ever said anything racist. But it seems as though repentance would have been a better option than denial. I'm not racist. I just don't like Australian people. Whenever you hear that little phrase, "I'm not racist," pretty much whatever is said next is almost certainly going to be racist, isn't it? And racism is a really ugly sin. And sadly, many of you know what it feels like to be on the receiving end of hurtful, horrible racism. And I'm sorry that you've had to put up with that. But I want to talk about the other end of the problem as we begin tonight. Not the receiving end, but the giving end. Three things tell me that racism is one of those sins that we all have deep within us. Yep, I just called you racist. But relax, I just called me racist too. What are the three things that tell me this? The first is the doctrine of sin that the Bible is very clear about. The Bible tells us sin is a universal human problem. We are all sinners. And therefore, I am sadly confident that racism lodges deeply in each one of us. The second is the academic research. Yep, they're doing academic research about this stuff, and it keeps showing us that every one of us shows prejudice against others from different backgrounds to our own. And third is the example of Azeem Rafiq himself. Even poor Azeem, the victim of horrible racism, has had to own up to his own racist comments on Facebook. It's on the screen there. Azeem is ashamed that in the past he has made racist comments about Jewish people on Facebook. To his credit, he's owned up to his racism and he has apologised for it. We keep trying to tell people that we are not racist. We say, that is not who I am, or I'm not racist, but. I wonder whether a better way to handle racism is actually for us all just to own up to it and repent and try to put it to death. But here is my question for you. How can inevitably racist people serve other nations with the gospel? And for that matter, why should inevitably racist people even try to serve other nations with the gospel? Let me give you a really good theological reason not to. What am I doing? Let's go with it. Really good theological reason not to serve the nations with the gospel. Over the last two nights, we have seen that the servant's role was to redeem and comfort the people of Israel and to extend the light of God's gospel to the nations. Now, but who are the nations? Who are the nations in that statement? Theologically, the nations are every other country outside the borders of Israel, right? theologically, Australia is one of the nations that the servant is serving by extending the light of the gospel right here. And if you were born in Australia, theologically, your home country, well, it's part of the nations. If you were not born in Australia, then chances are your home country is still part of the nations. That is, unless your home country and your heritage is in Israel. Now, I know that there's at least one of us here this week, there's probably a few more, but there's at least one of us here this week who does have Jewish heritage, and thank God for that. How good is it that we have one of Abraham's descendants, physically, we're all Abraham's descendants if we trust in Jesus, but we have one of Abraham's physical descendants here to model for us the way that he has been comforted and redeemed by Israel's servant. And we're really thankful to you, brother, and perhaps others here, that you've been willing to share your Messiah with Gentiles like us so that we could share in the promises God made to you. It's a great partnership, isn't it? God's plan is brilliant. But, you know, the rest of us who don't have Jewish heritage don't come from Israel. Our home country, whether that's Australia or whether it's somewhere overseas, our home country is part of the nations to whom God has sent his people to share the good news. So theologically, you can serve the nations by ministering right where you are right now. That's probably why the Great Commission can be theologically fulfilled through good church welcoming. So, you do have a very good theological reason to stay right where you are and to fulfill the Great Commission by doing great Christian ministry right where you are. And if you do that for the rest of your life, please don't feel guilty or second rate. The thing that matters is that you keep living for Jesus and his Great Commission. What matters less is where you do that. And you know, most of the usual reasons people give for going to the nations with the gospel pretty much also apply in your street. What about people who've never heard the gospel? I reckon there are people who've never heard the gospel in your street. People will go to hell unless they face judgment unless they hear about Jesus. There are people in your street who are going to hell and facing God's judgment unless they hear about Jesus. What about all those struggling churches overseas that need our help? Well, I'm pretty sure there's probably some struggling churches not far from your street that could use a bit of help. Most of the reasons that people give for going overseas with the gospel are also reasons to stay right where you are and to keep serving your neighbours with the gospel. And I fear that I'm selling my alternative title for this conference a little bit too well this week. And so I better give you a really good theological reason to do the opposite. To leave your home country, which is part of the nations, and to go and serve in different countries, which are also part of the nations. The servant songs are the key, and I think they've shown us one clear reason why you might theologically consider going to another nation to serve with the gospel. That's where we're going tonight, but we need to begin at the beginning. So we're at point one, the nations and Israel, and turn right back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 11 in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 11. The nations were developing in Genesis before this point, but in chapters 11 and 12, the nations really start to dominate our focus. We've come out of the great flood of chapters 7 to 9, and Noah's descendants are multiplying and taking various territories to live in. And then we come to this really fascinating little episode in Genesis 11. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. The engineers invented the brick. Well done, engineers. Yeah. And they invented sticky stuff to stick bricks together. Well done again, engineers. Where would we be without you? These feats of engineering genius provide the kind of technological advancement that then allowed human beings to forge ahead with a very ambitious building project. They proposed this building project with a very clear purpose. Can you see the purpose in verse 4? Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." These people want to build a tower to make a name for themselves. This building project is about significance, isn't it? And they believe that somehow this impressive building project will keep them from being scattered over the whole earth. This building project is about security. Significance and security. They don't seem like such bad things. Aren't they the kinds of things that brought you to university? Aren't they the kinds of things that your parents most want for you? Significance and security? So what's the problem here? Why does God feel the need to come down and put a stop to this quest for significance and security? On the surface, it looks like the big problem with this quest for significance and security is human arrogance, that we could build a tower into the heavens. It sounds pretty arrogant. But I don't think arrogance is the big problem here. You see, significance and security are not wrong things in themselves. The problem is all about where humans think we will obtain these two important things. Humans were trying to build security and significance for themselves rather than trusting God to provide them with security and significance. Do you remember God's command to the humans he created to rule over his world under him? Back in chapter 1, 28, up on the screens. And God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God's plan for his good creation was for humanity to multiply and fill the earth, to expand across the earth, so that they would rule over the whole creation as God's vice regents. But these city builders don't want to fill the earth, or as they put it, be scattered over the face of the earth. These city builders, whether they realized it or not, were uniting against God and against his good plans for his creation. And does that surprise you? Does it surprise you that rebel humans would unite against God and seek to build their own significance and security apart from God? From the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, the writer guides us through a genealogy that starts back at Noah's sons and then takes us forward past the tower, along one particular family line until we bump into one particular descendant of Noah. And then God says something astonishing to this one particular descendant in Genesis 12. I think you've got it open, so let's read it, verses 1 to 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Those three little verses there are perhaps the most important three little verses of the Old Testament. The promise in those verses goes on to shape the whole Bible. In fact, you could even say that the promise in those three verses goes on to shape the whole of human history. And those promises are all about security and significance. "I will make of you a great nation." That's significance. "I will make your name great." That's significance again. And then in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. If that's not security from God, I don't know what is. And then we come to the end of verse 3 where we see this promise isn't just going to be restricted to Abraham and his descendants. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This promise of significance and security is holding promise for people from all the nations of the world. And so what we have here in just two chapters, almost just a few verses apart, is two very different ways of trying to obtain security and significance. Humans can try to build security and significance by their own power against God's plans, or humans can trust the promise of God to provide security and significance for them as they take their place in his plans. As we keep reading through the Old Testament, we see that God begins to keep this promise. We see the little hints of it as we read through the Old Testament. It starts to snowball the way that God keeps this promise. Abraham's descendants, he goes from, you know, one man and a wife to a whole numerous nation. And they become prosperous under the security of God's blessing. They grow into their own little kind of nation. It's amazing. The nation of Israel. And this little nation of Abraham's descendants starts to punch well above its weight. Under the security of God's blessing, this little nation, Israel, after just a few hundred years in their own land, actually, for a brief period in history, becomes the most powerful nation in the whole world. They become the superpower. Can you believe it? It's when guys like Saul and David and Solomon were kings in Israel. And they were powerful kings. When you're in charge of the most powerful country in the world, you are powerful. This guy up on the screen, President Biden, he's a powerful man. This other guy, President Xi, he's also a very powerful man. They are not powerful because they could beat you in a fist fight. They are powerful because they could beat you in a nuclear war. And for a brief period of history, around 1000 BC, that was Israel. And that was Israel's kings. So how would you expect the nations to share in the blessings of Israel? Wouldn't you expect it would be through political alliances? That's how things work in the world. You make political alliances with powerful nations to make your nation significant and to keep your nation secure. And their powerful king looks after you as long as you keep sucking up to him. But is that really how God plans to keep his promise to bless the nations? The Old Testament not only shows us Israel's incredible rise to the top of the world power rankings, but when the people of Israel, and particularly the kings of Israel, turn away from the God who gave them that position of power, we watch their rapid descent into oblivion. Sin corrupts power and entices powerful kings away from trusting God. Those powerful kings of Israel misused their power, and in their sin, they failed to serve not only the nations, but even their own people. So if the nations are going to share in God's blessing through Abraham's descendants, we should be asking, what role will the king of Israel play in that task? And that brings us to point two, Isaiah's servant. Approximately 400 years after King David, God spoke to his people through the prophet Isaiah. It was a time when Israel had spiraled down into a complete mess of sin and just getting smashed by their enemies. Abraham's descendants had turned away from God, and God, therefore, had handed them over to the judgment of their invading enemies. They were no longer anything like a superpower. But even at that lowest of ebbs, when they were completely smashed in God's judgment because of their sin, God, through the prophet Isaiah, kept promising glimmers of hope that he would once again restore his people and comfort them. One of these promises comes in the form of what this desired future for Israel might look like. And it's promised to come with a shiny new king. So turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 to 7. We're going to spend a bit of time in Isaiah now. Isaiah 9, from verses 2 to 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What a promise for people who are struggling under the oppression of invading enemies and exile. God is promising to send a king who looks like he could seriously kick some enemy butt. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there'll be no end. You can burn the blood-stained fighting boots. You won't need them anymore. You can burn the blood-stained army clothes. You won't have to do it anymore. This king sounds like he is going to be so powerful that no one will even try to fight against him. He will bring the kind of peace and justice that God's chosen kings were always supposed to establish for Abraham's descendants. So how would you expect the powerful king to bring this peace? Here's your first chance to have a chat with the person next to you. How would you expect, not necessarily how it's going to happen, but how would you expect it to happen? This powerful king to bring peace. 30 seconds with the person next to you. See what they have to say. Okay, let's have a think about this together. How would you expect this powerful king to bring peace? If you were hearing this prophecy from Isaiah for the first time, what kind of king would you be expecting? What kind of king would you expect to fulfill this prophecy? Big, tough, powerful, imposing, unstoppable. We're expecting big things from this coming king. And then we hit the first servant song in Isaiah 42. We've hit it each night, and we're hitting it again tonight. Flick over to Isaiah 42 for a moment. with your expectations in your head, big, tough, strong, imposing, unstoppable. And then we read from Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. These verses speak about a servant who will have God's spirit like the kings of old. And he's going to bring about justice like a good king should. And that justice is not even just for Israel. We saw it last night. This servant is going to establish justice in all the earth. But this great servant of the Lord who comes to take on the massive mission of bringing forth justice to the world, doesn't he seem a little soft? He will faithfully bring forth justice, but he won't even snap a damaged piece of reed grass. He will somehow establish real justice upon the earth, but he will not talk loudly in the street, because that would be inappropriate. Sounds like he's going to be an old guy with sensible trousers and a nice dog, doesn't it? What is going on in these verses? As we've seen all week, the best way to understand Old Testament verses is to look at the way they are fulfilled in the New Testament, because Scripture interprets Scripture. And fortunately for us, the biggest quote from a servant song in the New Testament is from this song as Matthew applies it to the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. So come on over, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, and we're reading from verse 14 to 21. Matthew 12, from verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against Jesus, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Matthew could not be clearer, could he, that he wants us to understand Jesus as fulfilling the role of Isaiah's servant. The quote is enormous. Matthew is showing us without a doubt that Jesus fulfills the role of the servant. What is a little bit less clear, though, is what Jesus is doing that fulfills the quote. And so you've got another chance to have a chat with the person next to you to work it out. There's a question: what is Jesus doing that fulfills the quote? 30 seconds. Enjoy. Does anyone want to suggest what Jesus is doing that fulfills the quote? We're told that he fulfills the quote. What's he doing that fulfills the quote? Anyone? Who's brave? Over there. You just had your hand up to claim to be brave? Oh, you got an answer. Excellent. Oh, well done, my friend. Nice work. Nice work. So you might think it was healing or something that might fulfill the quote. There's a bit of healing around there, but the quote's not about healing, and there's lots of other servant quotes that are about healing. We read one before in Isaiah 53. It's got a lot more healing in it. It's not healing that fulfills this quote. It's more like hiding that fulfills this quote. And don't you find that a bit surprising? The biggest servant song in the whole New Testament is given to show us that Jesus is the servant who hides, who withdraws, who tells people to keep it quiet. Don't make a loud noise about this. Don't make a fuss. This is surprise one on our outlines. It's the exact opposite of rallying the troops to storm the Capitol. Jesus is withdrawing and quietening and not asserting himself. Why? Why will he not cry out in the street? Why will he not quarrel? Why will he not assert himself even over a damaged piece of reed grass? The answer to that question lies back in the fourth servant song. So we're going back to Isaiah 53. Come with me back to Isaiah 53. You're doing really well in your Bible flipping. I'm so proud of you. You make me a very happy dad to all of you. Keep flipping. Don't get distracted. Keep flipping. Isaiah 53. And we're going to start in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. High, lifted up, exalted. They're the kinds of things we expect for this great promised servant king of Israel. The promised king seems like the kind of person who should be exalted and lifted high. But straight after that verse, we find things quickly moving south. Let's keep reading from verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This servant of God, who should have been exalted and lifted high, was instead despised and rejected. People weren't going to gaze upon this king and see this guy. People were going to gaze upon him and see someone so disfigured and marred that he was repulsive. In fact, Isaiah says that when people look upon this servant, it will look like he is facing the wrath of God. Look at the second half of verse 4 again. Second half of verse 4. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. It will look like this servant is being punished by God. And onlookers could only assume that he was being punished for his own misdemeanors. But onlookers will need to reconsider that assumption, according to verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This servant is not being punished for any sin of his own. This servant is being punished for the sin of others. And this helps us understand the quietness spoken about in the first servant song, doesn't it? This servant will not be crying out against the injustice that he faces. Let's keep reading from verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? The servant will face the judgment of God for the sins of others, and he will not rail against the injustice of that situation. The servant will be willing to submit to the injustice of facing all the anger of God for the sin of everyone else. What a generous servant. Willingly facing the judgment of God silently in the place of others. That is the kind of servant that you can entrust your life to. He has already shown his commitment to people like you. And if the servant was hoping to be saved before death, that's not going to happen. Look at verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. This servant won't be saved by God before death. But listen to the hints about him being saved after death. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Are you starting to see why the servant had to be meek and lowly, not crying out when treated unjustly, not retaliating when struck? Jesus, we've seen all week, fulfills these servant songs perfectly. And we've seen it all week as well that Jesus had to be rejected by his own people, the Israelites, all the way to death on a cross. The servant songs promised it. Jesus had to be misunderstood, opposed, and rejected all the way to an unjust death on a cross. Jewish opposition was vital to Jesus fulfilling his servant role. Jesus is the servant who will be lifted up to that exalted position. But that exalted position came only after the suffering of death. But we have one more surprise to look at before we tie all of these loose ends together. Come back to Matthew 12 for a moment. We're going to finish in the New Testament now, so you can come back confidently with me to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. We're going to look at surprise number two. Just, I want you to cast your eye for a moment around the quote from the servant song. Not inside the quote, around the quote. I want you to look at the context of the quote. That's what's outside the quote. And then you have the last opportunity to enjoy a chat with that very intelligent person sitting next to you. And the question is this: is the context of the quote more Jewish or Gentile? Enjoy. To insult your intelligence, please forgive me. Jewish or Gentile?
Jewish.
I fear that might be the trainee that I'm training next year who said that. It sounded like him. Jewish is good. Jewish is good. Jesus is clearly speaking to the people of Israel throughout this whole chapter. And even more than that, throughout this whole section of the gospel, it's undoubtedly a Jewish dialogue into which Matthew inserts this servant song. So have you noticed that the servant song says nothing about Israel? In a context that is all about Israel, the quote mentions Gentiles twice, but does not even hint at Jewish people being helped by the servant. And again, Matthew had other servant songs to choose from that do address the people of Israel. So we've got to ask, why would Matthew insert a quote about the servant serving Gentiles right in the middle of a section where Jesus is relating to the people of Israel? And I hope, as we've been working through the servant songs this week, you're starting to compute the answer. The servant cannot redeem Israel without serving the nations. Genesis 12 says so. And all the servant songs also say so. Jesus will be the silent servant who does not rail against Israelite injustice and rejection. And in his willing submission to that unjust death by crucifixion, this servant will both restore Israel and extend the light of God's salvation to the Gentiles. This little quote in Matthew 12 is a great reminder that God cannot restore Israel without blessing the nations. God cannot do that because God has made promises, and God must be faithful to his promises. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes this very, very clear in Romans 15. It's where we're going to finish up tonight. Come over to Romans 15, the last Bible flick you'll need to do with me this week. Romans 15. And we're at point three, the faithfulness of God. Romans 15 is all about the nations. The whole chapter is about how the Apostle Paul has continued the servant's mission to the nations who have never heard. Not only does Paul quote from the fourth servant song in verse 21 of this chapter, but look at what the Apostle Paul says in verses 8 to 12. Chapter 15, verses 8 to 12. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that's the Jewish people, that's Israel, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse, that's David's daddy, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Look at verse 8. Christ became a servant to the circumcised. That's the Jewish nation. Christ has fulfilled his servant duties to the people of Israel. And two beautiful things flow out of that servanthood. First, for the circumcised, It shows God's truthfulness, confirming the promises God made all those years ago to the patriarch forefathers of Israel. Jesus' servant work shows that God can be trusted. God keeps his promises. God is absolutely faithful. But there is also a beautiful outcome for the Gentiles. Jesus' servant work means the Gentiles can glorify God for his mercy. The Old Testament quotes that follow show that the Gentiles can gather in worship and glorify God for his beautiful mercy, which they access only through the servant. Can you see that both of these outworkings of Jesus' servant work are all about the glorious character of God? For Israel, it's the faithfulness of God, promises confirmed, God showing himself trustworthy and truthful. For the Gentiles, it's the mercy of God, that Gentile sinners like you and me, who don't deserve anything from God because of the way we've treated him, that we can be forgiven for our many sins because Jesus willingly sacrificed his own life on the cross for our salvation. What a God. What a merciful God. What a faithful and reliable God. And these verses, these beautiful verses, all come in a chapter where the Apostle Paul is explaining his missionary service to the nations. You see, the Apostle Paul just kept heading to new countries because there were still nations where God was not being glorified for his glorious character as he deserves to be. Just as the third servant song predicted, there were many who had never been told. And as the Apostle Paul moved into every new region to speak his apostolic witness about the servant, God was glorified among the circumcised for his truthfulness and faithfulness, and among the uncircumcised for his mercy. At this point, I want you to see that God's perfect character is the complete opposite of racist. God's perfect character shines forth in faithfulness and mercy towards every nation and towards people from every nation. I hope you can see how truly beautiful God is to people from every nation. And I hope that you and I want to learn from our Heavenly Father to show that same beautiful character towards people from every nation. But here is the key. Don't miss this. Every new territory that the Apostle Paul went into gave him a new opportunity to showcase that glorious character of God again. Every new Jew or Gentile who hadn't heard about Jesus, the great servant of the Lord, gave Paul a new opportunity to proclaim the glorious character of God and for God to be recognized as absolutely faithful and beautifully merciful. Every new place that Paul was able to proclaim his witness was an opportunity for God's glorious character to be revealed, proclaimed, displayed, showcased. And I actually wonder whether this might well be our theological motivation for proclaiming Jesus, not just in our homeland, but also for going to other nations to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ there. Every time someone hears the gospel and puts their faith in Jesus, God's glorious character is beautifully revealed again. Every time someone hears the gospel and trusts in God's Messiah, God's faithfulness to his promises is seen anew, and God's mercy to Gentile sinners shines through beautifully again. Now, we've said it all week, we're not apostles like Paul. But I wonder whether when we speak the witness of the apostles in places around Australia and around the world today, And when Jewish people and Gentile people continue to put their trust in Jesus, I wonder whether we too are revealing the glorious character of our God, shining forth his beautiful, trustworthy, promise-keeping faithfulness and his astounding mercy that flows out in forgiveness. And you know, I can't think of a better theological reason to go to the nations than to showcase the glorious character of our great God. As the servant song promised, and as Paul confirms in verse 21, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand, and it will all glorify God as he deserves for his glorious character. So my challenge for you is this: can you entrust your life to the God who has shown this glorious faithfulness and mercy? And will you consider whether you could go to the nations to make his glorious character known throughout the world? In a sense, I guess I'm asking whether you can trust God for your security and significance. About 30 years ago, friends of mine named Paul and Sandra King trusted God for their security and significance. They gave up careers in law, both of them, to serve Jesus as missionaries in France. And it must have felt like quite a change to their security and their significance. As they struggled away in the early days, even to speak in French, I imagine they had a lot of moments wondering what they had done. I imagine they felt very insecure and very insignificant. And yet French people were starting to hear the witness of the apostles in their faltering French. And as God brought the odd French person to trust in Jesus, God's glorious character was shining through in France. As far as we know, the Apostle Paul never made it to France. But his apostolic witness definitely did. Carried to France by Christians like Paul and Sandra and many others in the last 2,000 years. Paul and Sandra have had the privilege of seeing that apostolic witness change lives in France. And God's glorious character has been praised as God deserves. God's promise to Abraham has been confirmed again and again in France. And Paul and Sandra had the joy of being part of that mission. They have watched as God opened French eyes to see the servant as their great salvation. Do you think they could have done anything more significant in the last 30 years? What about security? Has God proven faithful with their security? Well, we could say they and their children have returned home safely after a long missionary service. But I think that would be even thinking about security the wrong way. Even if they had lost their lives in the service of their king, they were still absolutely secure with Christ for all eternity. Could they have had better security in the last 30 years? You can spend the next 30 years trying to build your own security and significance. And whatever you manage to build won't be anywhere near as significant and secure as what you will receive in Christ if you entrust your life to him and the promises God has made and serve in his mission. And if you do that, you know, even more important than your security and your significance, God will be glorified, as his glorious character deserves, with his faithfulness and his mercy shining forth all over the world through the proclamation of the gospel. And you and I have the absolute privilege to be involved in that mission. Let's give thanks to God. Our Father, what a privilege you've given to us, even just to be people who are saved by this wonderful servant Messiah. What a privilege you've given us to be your people, to be your children. What a privilege you've even given us more in allowing us to be your fellow workers, in taking this mission of the servant to the nations. Our Father, we've got all kinds of fears and we worry about lots of things in this life. We don't know if we're the right people to do it, and we don't know how best to use our gifts. But we pray that you will make us willing to go to the nations with your gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to keep seeing the best way to use the gifts that you've given each one of us in that glorious mission. We don't know how it might work out, and we don't even know the best role that we might play in the mission. But we ask, Lord, that you'll make us willing to take our place in your glorious mission. And we thank you for the privilege that we can do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.